During the month of August, at this hour, we'll be working on overviews of the Pauline epistles. An overview is an attempt to trace the key thought patterns of a book in a sort of a one-shot experience. It's something we do not do much around here, but it has great value in terms of bringing together the cohesiveness of a book. On each of these books that we're studying, I'm printing up a one-page background material sheet. You can get them. They're available on the table in the lobby. The city of Thessalonica was visited by Paul on his second missionary journey, and it marked the initiation of the gospel at Thessalonica. That is, no one had preceded Paul to this city with the gospel. This experience is recorded in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. He wasn't there very long until there was some trouble stirred up against him, manufactured, and he was kicked out of town. And from thence he traveled south in Macedonia and down to Berea, then down into Achaia or Greece, to Athens, and then to Corinth. It wasn't long that he was out of town, and word came that the persecution was continuing against the Christians at Thessalonica. So Paul was very concerned, since they were new believers. He was only there a very short period of time. So he sent Timothy, and possibly Silas too, back to Thessalonica to help edify and establish these believers. Paul went on to Corinth, and he was there about a year. And then he was rejoined by Timothy at Corinth. And Timothy brought a great report of how these people were responding to the gospel. And so Paul, greatly encouraged, sat down and wrote 1 Thessalonians. And in that attitude of rejoicing and confidence, he writes about the dynamics in chapter 1. Of early evangelism. And I think we have to say the dynamics of early evangelism at Thessalonica. Because not everywhere did Paul have the success that he had at Thessalonica. For example, he went to Berea, he didn't stay there. He went to Athens, he had very little success there. Then he went to Corinth. He had great success at Corinth. Okay? The first thing that he focuses on in chapter 1, in the first five verses, is how the church came to be. How the church came to be. And we're, of course, referring to the church at Thessalonica. And we're going to use abbreviations. We'll just call it Thess. Paul and Silas, or Silvanus, which is a Greek name, and Timotheus unto the assembly of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work that springs from faith, and your labor that springs from love, and your patience that springs from hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God our Father, knowing or being cognizant, brethren beloved, of your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only or in word alone, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. And as you know, what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Now the word came there is really not the normal word for came. It's really the word became. See? So what he is saying, our gospel became or was made. It's an aorist passive. It's very hard to translate. It became one, not in word only. That is, it wasn't just a matter of sharing the words of the gospel. Now, that's very important, to share the words of the gospel. But there has to be some power involved. But in power. Now, this is the idea of inherent power. There is inherent power in the gospel, but sometimes the gospel, it seems like we just say words. But here the power was manifest, and also in the Holy Spirit. That is, the manifestations of the Holy Spirit were present with the presentation of the gospel, and this then produced much assurance. Much assurance. That is, there was assurance on both parts, those who presented the gospel and those who heard the gospel. Now that's exciting because no one else had been to this town with the gospel before Paul. And so he saw immediate results. He began immediately to teach these believers, and they were very responsive. Okay? The second thing that Paul emphasizes in chapter 1, first he emphasizes how the church became. All of this is recorded in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. A very short paragraph tells about Paul's initial work at Thessalonica. The second thing that he focuses on is what the believers came to be. And this in verses 6 through 10. What the believers came to be. First paragraph is how the church came to be, how the assembly got started. Now what they came to be. And you became. Here is our word ginomai again. You became. This is a beautiful word. You became something you were not. This is the verb ginomai. It's an aorist passive here, so he's emphasizing the fact of it. And ginomai, we're going to have this word in our next hour. It is just a magnificent word. This means to become something you were not. To become something one was not. Now, that's the normal meaning of the word. What were they not that they became? Number one, Paul says, you became followers. Notice the word order. You became followers of us. Yeah. Followers of us. That's Paul's team. And the Lord. They were not followers of Paul and the Lord when he went there, but they became that. Now that's just the way it works, folks. If you have any type of influence or any type of ministry, people then tend to follow you. You ultimately don't want them to follow you. You want them to follow the Lord. But you can't alter this human element that is built into the gospel. They are going to follow you. Now you have to make sure that as they follow you, they're also following the Lord so that you don't mislead them. But just as in Paul's day, the same today, they follow Paul and the Lord. Now one of the indications that they were real followers of the Lord was the next clause, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. In other words, they were immediately persecuted because they were the believers. It's very similar to what's going on in Russia today. I don't know if you read in the paper this week. There was one man in Russia. I can't remember the town. It was some small town. And he wanted to teach his children the Word of God. He is now in jail because he insisted that he had the right to teach his children the Bible. An article in the morning paper this week. Maybe yesterday, day before. Immediate persecution came upon the Thessalonian believers, very similar to that. But that didn't stop them, see? They received the word in much affliction. When that is the case, and there is joy with it, that's usually a good sign of conversion. The second thing that they became is mentioned in verse 7. So that you were, again, the verb for were is ginomai. So that you became examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. So the second thing they became were examples. They became followers, and then they became examples to other believers. To other believers. Okay? Now it's exciting the way that he expresses this. This is the way their exampling manifested itself, verse 8. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Greece, but in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. In other words, they became followers, they became learners from Paul, then they became examples because they took what they learned and applied it to their life, and then they became the propagators of the word. See? Examples via propagation of the word. It was the word that they propagated, but it was their faith that spread abroad. In other words, they put the emphasis on the word of God, but then everybody said, those people are real believers. Okay? Okay. Now this resulted in something else, verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how that you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. The word for serve there is the word doulos, or a form of doulao, which means to serve as a slave. So in verse 9 we're told they became servants of God. They turned from idols to serve the living and the true God. Now there's a beautiful progression from hearers of the gospel, see? We're progressing up here. They were hearers of the gospel. And we're moving down here to where they are servants of the Lord. How exciting that is. You know, if you put your stock in teaching hearers the word of God and let the results in the hands of the Lord, this is the progress that you have. If you don't try to manipulate the program of God, just teach them the word. This is the order that follows. Too often we interfere with this order. We get in the way of it. You notice that it says that they turn from idols to God to serve Him. And the idea simply is this. If you give to believers, would you close the door, please, somebody? If you give believers a T-bone, if they've been eating hamburger or they've been eating hot dogs, and you serve them a T-bone steak, you don't have to say, this is delicious. This is something you really ought to eat. They eat the T-bone steak, and then they say, I don't want any more hot dogs. I want the meat, not this junk stuff, see? This is what happened here. They moved from becoming hearers of the gospel in verse 5 to servants of the Lord in verse 9. And that happened in a very short period of time. This is about 1 year. Okay? The fourth thing that we're told about them also is in verse 10, that they turned from God to idols to serve the living and true God and to wait. Two infinitives there that speak of their attitudes. One was an attitude of servants. Another was an attitude of waiting. So they were awaiters. Awaiters? Waiters? Awaiters. I don't know. The awaiters of Christ. Of Christ's return. Okay, to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So they were taught to expect Christ. Taught to expect Christ's return. Who taught them to expect Christ's return? Paul taught them to expect Christ's return. If Paul taught them to expect Christ's return, should believers be taught to expect Christ's return today? Absolutely, they should be taught that. Of course.
So he focuses on what these believers became in his introductory chapter, and it's sort of a beautiful progression. Okay, now I want to point out, in 1:10 we have a reference to the return of Christ. And it was very pertinent to them. It wasn't some doctrinal truth that didn't have an effect on their life. They were eagerly anticipating it. All right? Now in chapter 2, Paul now focuses on himself. He focuses on his ministry, Paul's ministry among the Thessalonians. Paul's ministry among the Thessalonians, chapter 2. The reason that he does this is that he is laying a defense. Now, the reason that Paul had to defend himself was that some, again, legalistic teachers were coming along and saying Paul was just a mercenary type religious leader. He only came to you to get you attached to him so he could get your money. So he had to defend himself, and he had a perfect defense, because while he lived with these people and worked among them, he supported himself, and he was very honest in his ministry. So in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, he focused on the nature of his ministry. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance into you, that it was not in vain, or it wasn't futile. But even after that we had suffered before, and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi. That is a reference to his work in Philippi that is recorded in Acts chapter 16, where you remember he was thrown in prison and was beaten in prison, even though he was a Roman citizen. He was beaten illegally. And you remember the results of that. He checked his bags in at the local jail, and then left the jail a little bit after midnight with a converted jailer under one arm and the cell door under the other arm. So he says, you know, we suffered at Philippi, but despite the fact that we suffered there, end of verse 2, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention, that is, much aggravation. Okay? So he is saying that his ministry was bold despite suffering. Now, if a guy comes into Holly Hills and he gets paid a handsome salary like me and nobody persecutes him, and everybody sort of lets him alone and he does his own thing, you can how strong is his motivation in this thing? Why is he doing this thing? But if a guy comes and he's greatly persecuted and he suffers and then he has to support himself, you can hardly question his motivation. So this is what Paul is saying. Verse 3, for our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. That is, that he was trying to mislead him with his mouth. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which tries our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor did we put on a cloak of covetousness, or a cloak which covers covetousness. That covetousness means you want what they have. He says, we didn't have some cloak over covetousness, and God is our witness to this. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. This should have been verse 6. In other words, as an apostle of Christ, he could have commanded them that they financially support him, and he wouldn't do it. So, he says, his ministry was bold despite suffering. It was open. It was honest. It was guileless. It was without coveting, and so on. Okay. The second thing he focuses on is the nature of his ministry in sort of a positive sense, verses 7 through 12 of chapter 2. It involved his ministry involved gentle hyphen mothering. Yeah, that's right, that's what he says. Gentle mothering. This was for their nurture. Verse 7. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. In other words, she's very gentle with her children for the purpose of nurture. So he was very gentle with these believers, that they might be nurtured in the Lord. Now, not only that, verse 8 says, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but our own souls, because you were so dear to us. For you remember, brother, our labor and travail. For laboring, now the labor here is not the labor of a woman with child. This is the labor of an adult male to the point of physical exhaustion. For you remember our physical labor to the point of exhaustion, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Now, Paul's policy, his normal policy was when he took the gospel to a strange place or a place that had never heard the gospel, he sought to do it free of charge. He wouldn't charge the believers anything. Okay? So what he is saying here simply is his gospel involved gentle mothering, and his ministry involved hard physical labor. Okay? For personal support. For personal support. Okay? Okay, now that's still a good principle to follow. When we take the gospel somewhere, we ought to try to support the person so they don't have to be dunning people for the support of the gospel. Now, at the same time, after Paul won these believers, then he taught them stewardship. See, he taught them what it was to give unto the Lord. And sometimes that took time. But with these folks, he didn't have time to do that, so he labored. There's another principle involved here. This labor was part of the second missionary journey. On the second journey. On the first journey, he was completely supported by the church of Antioch in Syria. That is, the whole journey was underwritten for about a year and a half. But on his second journey, he did not have financial support. And so he had to go to work. And he was a leather worker. He could make saddles. He could make tents. He could make pouches. He could make wineskins. He was a leather worker. So he went to work at his trade. And in Thessalonica, he was only there for 3 weeks. And they were so broke that even though they were only there 3 weeks, he had to go take a job. Okay? So there's a good principle for somebody's involved in gospel work. Sometimes they may have to take a job to support, to put bread on the table. If Paul had to do it, why should we think we're immune to it? I have a sheet on a readout on receiving remuneration or gifts in gospel work. It reads out all the principles of the New Testament on what that is. I'd be glad to share it with anyone who wants it after. Now, Paul is pointing out these factors. His integrity, his guilelessness in presenting the gospel, and then the fact that he had to physically labor because he has to defend himself, because there are people who are falsely accusing him of his motivation in teaching or preaching or communicating the gospel. Now, if anyone should have known that, the Thessalonians did. So he says in verse 13, verse 11, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children. Two allusions to his ministry. One as a mothering nurse, or a nurse-type mother, and the other as a father. Why did we do this? Verse 12, that you should walk worthy of God who hath called you into his kingdom and unto his glory. Okay? The third thing that he says about his ministry is in verse 13 through 16. That is, his ministry produced fruit among them. It produced fruit among them. Verse 13, for this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually works also in you that believe. There you have human responsibility, human response to the gospel, and then the effectiveness in the word, or of the word in those who believe. For you, brethren, became followers of the churches or assemblies of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and persecuted us, and they pleased not God and are contrary to men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins in every way, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. What he is simply saying there is that negative volition is running its course among those who had rejected Christ, among the Jewish people, and it was building up wrath. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time... Oh, that's the fruit that it produced. Despite all the adversaries, it still produced fruit. The last thing that he said relative to his ministry in this chapter is that it created enduring identities. Paul, toward the believers, and the believers back toward Paul. Enduring identities, verse 17 through 20. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, physically, but not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. I wanted to see you again. Wherefore we would have come to you. Even I, Paul, would have come. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy? Why did we want to come to see you? What is our crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy. Brother, that is what I call identity, which is one of the most elusive factors of 1978, 20th century living, where we really have identity with one another. We are fighting a social problem, I think it's a social evil, where even believers are hardening their minds to human identity. They've been burnt so many times, particularly in churches and with other Christians, that they don't want identity. Boy, you can't read the New Testament without seeing a real cohesion, a real sense of mutual responsiveness toward the Word of God and then toward one another. And here Paul expresses how deeply that affected him. I wanted to see you, but I couldn't. Okay. I want to point out again, we have now another reference to the return of Christ, 2:19. In every chapter of 1 Thessalonians, which is one of the first, it was actually probably the second book that Paul wrote, there is a reference to the second coming of Christ. Okay? All right, let's move on. Now in chapter 3, Paul speaks of his further efforts, or Paul's efforts, to further establish the Thessalonians. Okay? In other words, he wasn't happy with just teaching them for a few weeks and then getting kicked out of town. He couldn't go back. He would have been arrested immediately if he went back. And this was one of the satanic ways of stopping him from going back. In fact, they had a hostage. And it may have been, had Paul gone back, that the hostage's life may have been under threat or under duress. So he was hindered from going back. So he says, "Wherefore, we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left alone at Athens." And the word means to be orphaned at Athens. We thought to function like an orphan at Athens, because Athens was Berkeley, the Berkeley of the ancient world. University town, very hostile to any revelation from God, unless it came in a weird form. If you put on a toga or a serape, is that the right word? Serap? Is that the right word? Serape. Okay, put on a serape, shave off half your hair, and beat on a tambourine, and go barefoot and jump around, you'd get attention. But come with the truth, and they're so out of it. But anyhow, we were orphaned at Athens. We sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you, to comfort you concerning your faith. Why? Because they were under great persecution. So in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 3, Timothy's past mission. Paul is now referring to Timothy's past mission to establish them. I sent Timothy, remember, about a year ago. Purpose, to establish you, comfort you. Three, ultimate result, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we're appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that you should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and now you know it. It's like you get the lesson first, then comes the test, the tribulation, then comes the knowledge. Oh yeah, that's right, Paul said this would happen. We're in it. Then they had the word to apply to the tribulation. So he says in verse 5, "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, when I couldn't stand any longer, I sent also to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter," should be capitalized, it's Satan, "should have tempted you, and our labor be futile." Now how can you read that and take a nonchalant, laissez-faire attitude toward the proclaiming of the Word of God? Paul says we were concerned lest what we did there would have been empty, futile. So we sent back to know your faith, to see. So Timothy really went back to establish them, to comfort them, and to know their faith. Because now the pressure came. Okay? Now, in the next verse, Paul refers to Timothy's report back. And it is a very positive report. "But now when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and love, and that we have good remembrance, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all your afflictions and distress by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the faith." And the idea is, Paul is saying, is if you falter in the faith, it's like life going out of us. That's identity. So in the next few verses of chapter 3, 7 through 13, Paul expresses his delight. Paul's delight and prayer. Okay? Verse 9. "For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Bring it to completion. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. That's a prayer. The prayer continues in verse 12. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all, even as we do toward you, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, 3:13, we have again a reference to the return of Christ. Every chapter has at least one. So chapter 3 has concerned itself. This is one of the great chapters in the Bible. Paul opens his heart, he bears his heart to the kind of identity that he had with the early believers. Okay? How are we doing for time? Doing all right. Now in chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, the first half of the chapter, there are some exhortations that he gives to the Thessalonians, okay? The first one is found in verse 1, to live as to please God. He wants them to conduct their lives in such a way to please God. Furthermore, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus that you have, as you have received of us, how you ought. Now that word ought means by nature of the fact that you are regenerated, you ought to walk and to please God. In other words, conduct your life so that it pleases God. This is the third dimension to the Christian life that the unbeliever doesn't have. The believer has a dimension in him which says, hey, I wonder what pleases God in my life. Does this please God? The old German or Mennonite concept of the will of God, which is ultimate in the believer's experience. Okay? So Paul exhorts them that they ought to do that. Okay? In verses 2 through 8, he exhorts them to divine norms of sex. Verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification or setting apart, that you should abstain from the fornication, the fornication that you live in. He could write this to any city in the United States today, to every believer in the United States. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lusts of passion, King James translates concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. Okay? The third thing that he exhorts the believers toward comes in 9 and 10, and that is to abound in brotherly love. He wants them to abound in brotherly love, verse 9 and 10. But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed you do it to all the brethren which are in Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Okay? They're doing it, but he wants them to grow in that. The last thing in this first section of chapter 4 that he exhorts them to is to take a study that nobody ever takes. Verse 11, that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your hands as we commanded you, purpose or result, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without. That is, that you might pay your bills, not make bills to people that you can't pay, that are unbelievers or anybody else. And that you lack nothing. So he is exhorting them to work. And be honest with dollars. Every chapter has a reference to the second coming of Christ, and they were expecting it, but this did not give them some type of pious excuse not to support themselves. Okay? Now, the major doctrinal section of this book follows. Okay? Chapter 4, verse 13 through 5, 11 should be a chapter by itself. It's just too bad that the King James, or not the King James, but that the division of chapters, which came in about the 11th century A.D., 12th century A.D., opted to divide the chapter this way. This should be a section by itself. In this section, we have two doctrines developed. One, we have the doctrine of the translation. The doctrine of the translation, normally called the rapture. Rapture is a poor word. Translation is a better word. The second doctrine that we have, we really have a comparison here. Maybe if we put the word versus in between. The doctrine of the translation versus the doctrine of the day of the Lord. Okay. That rapture doctrine or translation doctrine will come in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. The translation. And chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, the day of the Lord, which Paul will point out is not for believers. It is not for believers of this age. We are not appointed to the wrath of the day of the Lord, but we are appointed to receive deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, I think perhaps that this will be... let me show you the last part of the book, the conclusion or concluding exhortations. Concluding exhortations come in chapter 5, verses 13 through 28. They are varied. And this is maybe a good place for us to stop. And we'll pick up next Sunday with this section that is focuses on doctrine, particularly the second coming, because it relates to 2 Thessalonians. And we'll also cover 2 Thessalonians next week. Okay? Now, let me repeat again. Let's see the references again in chapter 4 to the second coming. 4, verse 16 and 17. Chapter 5 and verse 23 refers to second coming. Okay? So that every chapter in 1 Thessalonians has a reference to the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians is very important because it tells us not only about the deep identities that the evangelist or the teacher and the believer developed, but it also points out the attitude of that local church or those believers. There was first an attitude toward Jesus as Lord. For example, the word Lord is used 25 times in reference to Jesus Christ in 1 Thessalonians alone. They looked upon Jesus Christ as deity. Okay? Second thing is their familiarity with eschatology. They, even though Paul had only been with them for about 3 weeks, they knew about the return, about the second advent of Jesus Christ. Okay? The third thing that's significant about this book is that despite the persecution that they received, they were standing faithful to the gospel that they had heard. It's a very, very exciting book, one of the earliest books that Paul wrote, written probably shortly after he wrote the book of Galatians. Any questions we could try to answer on 1 Thessalonians?
Chapter 3, verse 13.
Yes.
That's the translation.
Yeah. Right. Next week I'll show you three words that are used relative to the second advent, which comes in two stages, the translation and then the glory, or the revelation of his glory. And these three words are used with all, with either one, parousia, apocalypsis, and epiphania. They were familiar with all of them. Okay, shall we close in prayer? We thank you, our Father, for this time to overview these great letters of Paul. And we pray that the God, the Holy Spirit, will use this information to help each believer here, young and old, in the Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.